All right, just a brief word about the materials that we send ahead in my ministry, Grace Evangelical Society. If you go on websites, we have literally thousands of articles available for free on many, many, many New Testament passages, as well as a number of Old Testament passages. Passages that deal with assurance of eternal life, with eternal security, once saved, always saved. Passages that seem to deny those truths. Passages dealing with the doctrine of eternal rewards, with eternal judgment, accountability. We got all kinds of articles there. And our website is faithalone.org. Just faith alone, like justification by faith alone, or faithalone.org. And if you go there, you can look under resources, free resources. And we have a journal with all kinds of articles, with like 20-page articles written by pastors and Bible scholars. And we also have a magazine, which used to be a newsletter. And if you're not getting the magazine, you can sign up for it back here. It's free. I also brought a few resources with me that we sell. One is called A Free Grace Primer. It's the first three books by Zane Hodges. And those are on sale for $7. I have a book called The 10 Most Misunderstood Words in the Bible, and that's normally $10. That's also on sale for $7. And then we have, I think I just brought one of the New Testament commentary, but it's $25. It's normally $30, but it's $25. And that's two volumes, hardback, 1,300 plus pages covering the whole New Testament. And also, if you get anything, there's journals over there you can take for free. Did they send some newsletters or not? I don't know if they sent newsletters. Okay. All right, well, you can sign up if you'd like to get the newsletter. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've titled this message, What's the Purpose That Drives Your Life? What is it that's really driving you? What is it that's driving me? I'll try to leave time at the end for comments or questions, so you can be thinking about questions from this passage, or I'd be willing to tackle something else as well in terms of questions. What's our point in life? Let's see.
No, it's not working.
Well, it doesn't seem to be.
It's going
to
be back there at your point.
The point of
it. You know what? Hang on.
All right.
He was adjusting the sound, and so it's not on the PowerPoint.
Okay. Well, take a look at verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, 2 Corinthians 5:1, this tent, what's he talking? Now let's try.
I hope.
Not yet.
There
it is.
There we go.
Okay. So we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now take a look at that. What is Paul talking about here? We know that if our earthly house, this tent, what's he talking about there? The bodies, right? Our earthly house, this is like a tent we live in. Okay? And then he says it's destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal heavens. What's that talking about? What is this building from God, a house not made with hands? No, not spirit per se. But we'll see as we go on. It develops. Notice what he says in the next verse. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. That gives you a little more insight, right? We're groaning as we're in these bodies, as we wish to be clothed with different kind of clothing. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. I like that expression. Mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So what is this building we have, a house not made with hands, this further clothing, etc.? What's that?
Glorified body.
In other words, he's talking about one type of body and another type of body. One type of clothing, one kind of tent, another kind of tent. One kind of house, another kind of house. Okay, we have a current tent or house we live in. And it starts out pretty good, and then it decays. I mean, when you're 15 or 20, you tend to think you're invincible. But, you know, by the time you get 40, 50, 60, you start realizing everything starts falling apart. In fact, that's why Paul calls us grown-ups, right? Grown-ups with an own, yeah. In verse 2, for in this body we groan. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan. Not that we want to be disembodied. You know, the unfortunate thing is Greek philosophical thought was the idea that matter is bad, matter is evil, the world is evil, the flesh is evil, anything that's fleshly or physical is evil, and the spirit is good. And so the Platonic idea, Plato and Aristotle, was that the blessed afterlife would be a life free from a body, right? So that what Greek thought was, is that you wanted to go into an eternity as some sort of disembodied spirit. Well, sadly, many people in Christianity have imbibed this same thought. Many people in Christianity think that our eternal destiny is to live as spirit beings like angels, not in bodily form, and that our place we're going to live forever is heaven, not the new earth. And yet, if you read the Bible, read the ending, Revelation 21 and 22, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had done away, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, descending down to man on the new earth. And there are going to be streets of gold, not in heaven, not in the new heavens, but on the new earth. And Jesus is going to live and rule and reign, not in heaven, but on the new earth. And we're going to live with him forever, not in heaven, but on the new earth. And we're not going to be disembodied spirits, but we're going to be people with physical bodies. Remember when Moses and Elijah appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration? Now, I don't know how the disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John recognized them. Maybe they had little nameplates, you know, Mo, Eli, something like that. I don't know. But somehow they recognized them, but they looked like people. And this is before they had glorified bodies. So they have some sort of intermediate body between the time we die and the time of the rapture and the resurrection. So if we die before the resurrection, we get some sort of intermediate body. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about our glorified bodies, our permanent bodies. And he's talking about the fact that in this life, we groan. And it's right for us to groan. In fact, every time you experience some sort of injury, every time you experience some sort of illness, every time a friend of yours gets cancer, a friend of yours gets in an accident, hurts themselves, etc., you ought to be groaning. That's a normal experience. You ought to be longing for the soon return of Christ. You ought to be reminded that this life is temporary and that what we see here is not really eternal. This is very temporary. And so this is almost like an illusion. It's true, this is where we live now, but we get a few clicks and this life is over. Compared to eternity, 100 years is the blink of an eye. It's less than the blink of an eye, because there's forever after that. And so this life is really a preparation for the life to come, and that's what Paul's going to go on to talk about. Let's see if I can push the right button here. Here we go. Assurance and clear is what in what Paul is saying here. Notice he's saying we have this body. He doesn't say, now look, if you persevere until the end, then you're going to get this glorified body. He doesn't say, if you have the right amount of fruit, you're going to get the glorified body. He doesn't say, if you fight the good fight, if you finish the race, if you keep the faith, like he says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8 about himself, then you're going to get this glorified body. No, all believers get this glorified body. This is part of the experience of being a believer. In fact, this is what Jesus promised when he talked to Martha in John 11, right? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he explained it. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he shall live physically. That's the promise of resurrection. As the resurrection, he resurrects the believer and gives them glorified bodies. And then as the life, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. As the life, the person who believes in him has everlasting life, therefore they shall never die. So even though we can die physically, we can't die spiritually. And if we die physically, we're going to be raised physically. We're going to have glorified bodies. And so he says here, notice verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." A guarantee of what? A guarantee of our future glorified bodies. Again, assurance is understood in this, right? There's no way Paul could be writing this if Paul was like many people in Christianity today who are dangling people over hell going, you know, I call it daisy theology. Have you ever heard this theology? It's he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. You hope the last pedal when you're done is he loves me, because if not, you're going to the wrong place. That's not the way Paul's operating here, because Paul believes, as we all should believe, in the message of John 11, 25, 26, that if we simply believe in him, we're guaranteed future resurrection, we're guaranteed everlasting life that can never be lost. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Okay, this is something we know. Notice verse 7. This verse is taken out of context like nobody's business. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This is oftentimes used as some kind of, oh, I know this is the parking space God has for me, or I know this is the person I'm supposed to marry, or I know this is the job I'm supposed to take. It's like that's walking by faith, not by sight. No, that would be walking by some sort of impression, not faith. Walking by faith means, especially in this context, that I don't live in light of the things I see around me. I live in light of what I know is coming. In fact, if you go back to the last verse in the previous chapter, he says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal." When he says we walk by faith, not by sight, what he's saying is, I know I have a decaying body, I know I'm groaning, but I'm walking in, I groan because I know what's coming, right? I heard two guys on a Ranger broadcast the other day, and the guy said, "Getting old's tough, but it beats the alternative." And they were both laughing, and I'm thinking, well, actually, going to be with the Lord really would be better than getting old, but we stay behind because God can still use us in terms of ministry. But to go to be with the Lord is a good thing. I mean, we suddenly leave behind all pain, all suffering, etc. But the better thing, of course, is to stay here and continue to serve the Lord and to be raptured, which is our ultimate desire, is not even to die at all, to meet him in the air. So when it says we walk by faith, not by sight, this is talking about the fact that we realize that the government of this world, the governments of this world, the debt in this world, the financial crises that are going on in this world, the chaos that's going on in terms of terrorism and everything else, this is all temporary. I mean, if we had a view that a lot of people have, a secular sort of view, that life makes no sense and there's no, history's not going anywhere, well then we wouldn't be walking by faith. We'd be walking by sight and we'd be depressed, right? We'd be going, man, it looks like this could be a depression like the 30s all over again. It looks like this could be really bad business coming up here. Looks like we could have some sort of world war, or at least we could have certainly major terrorist activities going on even within our borders, even, you know, nuclear weapons that were dirty bombs, etc., in the United States. All that's possible. But that's not what controls our vision, because our vision is Jesus is coming again, and we know who wins, right? We know his government is glorious. We know he's going to establish a righteous kingdom. And that's the reality. You know, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, we're in the world, but we shouldn't be of the world. And so that's really the sense of we walk by faith, not by sight. We're walking by faith in terms of what's coming. "We are confident, yet well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, Paul said this, remember, in Philippians, right? He doesn't know if he's going to die while he's in prison. And he's like, hey, to me, to go to be with the Lord is better, but it may be better for me to stay for your sake so that I can continue to minister. There's 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now you may say, well, Paul's not said anything thus far about being well-pleasing to him. Why is he talking about being well-pleasing to him? Well, he brings this out in verse 10. It starts out with the word for, which is an explanatory word. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See the word judgment? Well, the judgment seat of Christ, the word's judgment seat is the Greek word bema. And this is where judgment occurred. For example, Jesus himself appeared before the bema of Pontius Pilate. He was judged at the judgment seat of Pilate. Paul went before the judgment seat of Gallio and later the judgment seat of Caesar. Judgment seat was a place where judgment was rendered. Now, in this particular case, this judgment has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. Remember John 5:24? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Eternal life, everlasting life, and shall not come into what? Judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death into life. But it's the same idea, judgment. We're not going to come into judgment concerning our eternal life, concerning our eternal destiny, but we will be judged. For what? Well, he goes on to say that each one may receive the things done in the body. What body? This body, the fallen, decaying, groaning body. We don't get eternal rewards based on what we do with the glorified bodies. We get eternal rewards based on what we do with these non-glorified bodies. You with me? So he's saying, look, we're walking by faith. We know the judgment seat's coming. We know the kingdom's coming. We know he's going to evaluate us. We're going to be held accountable. So we're living in light of it. And he says that we each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done. Notice this is deeds. This is works. Whether good or bad. Now the word translated bad here in Greek means bad. That's why it's translated bad. Actually, there's a textual problem here, and either of the two words means bad when it's opposite agathos, which means good. And the idea here is not that our sins will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, but that our works will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Not as, you know, righteous works and sinful works, but as good works and bad works. All of our works are evaluated, and we're going to receive recompense. We're going to receive reward. And there are a number of parables that talk about this. For example, the parable of the minas, Luke 19:11-27. One servant goes from 1 to 10 minas, and he hears, well done, have authority over 10 cities. Second guy goes from 1 to 5. He doesn't hear, well done. He hears, you also be over 5 cities, Luke 19:19. Third guy buries his mina, and he's given nothing. He's even called a wicked servant, a bad servant, an evil servant, and he has his city taken away from his mina and given to the one who has 10. He'll be in the kingdom, because Luke 19:27, the enemies are slain, but the third servant's not one of those. But the point is, there's going to be accountability, and we're going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can't go through this life and go, you know what, it really doesn't matter how I live. Because it does matter how I live. It matters to the people around us. It matters to God. It matters to the church, the body of Jesus Christ. How we live matters. Now, I've heard people say, well, look, you hold to this once saved, always saved view. You hold to this eternal security view. You hold to this view that if a person just believes in Jesus, then they're born again forever, even if they live like a scoundrel. Well, my answer is yes, but why would someone like to live like a scoundrel? Why would you want to be an alcoholic? Why would you want to be hooked on cocaine? Why would you want to be in prison? Right? Why would you want to be a murderer or whatever? Those are not things to aspire to in life. Even unbelievers, even atheists, will go to 12-step meetings to get out from under their addiction. They don't see their addiction as enhancing their life. They see it as messing up their life. And the truth is, living God's way is good for us now, and it's good for us forever. And the truth is, there is accountability, not just in this life. This passage isn't talking about judgment in this life, but there are many passages that say that the way we live now, God disciplines us now or rewards us now. But as well, after this life is over, every Christian, notice he says, we all. There's no option here. It's not like, oh no, I chose plan B. I didn't want the judgment seat of Christ option. So I'm just going for the free gift of eternal life, no judgment. Well, no, we don't get that choice. God's in charge, and Jesus is going to judge every believer at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to evaluate our works. You remember the old Christmas song, better watch out, better not cry, better not pout, because whose son Santa Claus is coming to town? That's actually a perversion of this truth. Because Jesus is coming to town, and he's coming again soon. I mean, that funny sense of perversion of this truth. But it's related to the fact that Jesus is coming again, and Jesus is going to reward faithful service. And he will rebuke the unfaithful service as well. Now, every believer is going to have joy forever, but how full that joy will be depends on how we live now. Some people have said we're all going to have full cups. It's just some people are going to have those little teeny Demitasse cups, and other people are going to have swimming pool size cups. What size cup do you want? How full do you want your cup to be? And the fullness of the cup is how much we get to glorify Jesus Christ. Because really the kingdom is about him and glorifying him. But guess what? We've been made such that both in this life and in the life to come, the more we glorify him, the more joy it brings to us. That's just our natural fit. And so how full we'll be able to glorify him depends on what we do with these bodies we have. Now, by the way, some people read this passage, they read these verses here, and they basically divorce it from the preceding context, which was clearly talking about, we're sure we're going to get these glorified bodies, we're sure we're going to be with the Lord forever, and suddenly they see in verses 9 and 10 a reference to the great white throne judgment. And they think the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment are the same thing. And the great white throne judgment is Revelation 20, 11 to 15. That's where all the unsaved dead are going to be judged by Jesus. And they're all going to be found not in the book of life, and they're going to be sent to the lake of fire. And people think there's some kind of general judgment, and haven't you met them? Where everybody's works are going to be judged, and the ones whose good works outweigh their bad works, well, they're going to get in. And they'll even use a verse like this to try to support their view. That's totally wrong. All of us fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, including your preacher, or preacher for today, or preacher normally. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no such thing other than Jesus Christ of a sinless human being. And yet the truth of the matter is that we have everlasting life as a free gift because Jesus took care of all of our sins at Calvary. He removed the sin barrier. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So many people see in this passage fear of hell as the driving force in life. That's a lousy purpose in life. Actually, that's a purpose that contradicts John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:35, John 6:47, John 11:25, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and on and on and on. What our life purpose should be is stated right here in verse 9. To be well-pleasing to him. So someone asks you, what's your aim in life? Duh, it's to be well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like when you were growing up, wasn't your aim in life to be well-pleasing to mom and dad? Didn't you want mom and dad to be pleased with you, especially when you were a small kid? But hopefully, even through your teenage years, your desire was to be well-pleasing to them. Well, ultimately, they should be a picture of our Heavenly Father, and they should be a picture of the fact that our ultimate desire is to have the praise and the approval and the good pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our Judge. We shouldn't simply think of him as Savior and Lord. He's also our judge. In James 5:9, James says, behold, the judge is at the door. He was saying Jesus, the judge, his half-brother, is at the door and he's about to enter once again into human history. And then the judgment seat of Christ will occur and believers will be judged. So aiming to please Jesus Christ is a wonderful life's purpose. That should be something that all of us are striving to do every day. We shouldn't be coming to church so we can be sure we're going to get into the kingdom. That would be ridiculous. We're already guaranteed everlasting life and the glorified body simply by faith in Jesus. We should be coming to church because we want to grow and mature, and we want to learn how to serve Him more effectively, how to please Him better. And this is one place we can actually serve and please Him. And also we go out during the week and we serve and please Him all week long. And we get some fuel for that by the instruction from the Word of God here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you hear that instruction in a solid church like this, week in and week out. If eternal life is a free gift, why will Jesus judge us? Because God has determined that everybody's going to be judged. God has determined that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's true for the believer, and it's true for the unbeliever. But the interesting thing is, nobody gets into the kingdom or misses the kingdom because of their works. The reason people get into the kingdom is because they have faith in Jesus and their name is put in the book of life. The reason they miss the kingdom is because they didn't come to faith in Jesus and their name isn't in the book of life. That's Revelation 20:15. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life, cast in the lake of fire. It's not about their works. It's not about what's in the books. It's about what's in the book. The book of life. And so the judgment according to works is because God expects us to give a return on what He's given us. And even the unbeliever is going to be held accountable for what he's done. So the believer gets degrees of reward in the kingdom. The unbeliever gets degrees of suffering in the lake of fire. All based on what each one did in this life. Ready or not, Christians are accountable. This isn't optional. And the idea, I've heard people say that they call sometimes the message of John 3:16, or at least the way that Lauren would explain it or I would explain it, they call that easy believism. They call it cheap grace. I get a kick out of that. Whether it's easy or hard, you got to call it believism, because Jesus said whoever believes in Him, not whoever behaves in Him. Right? And cheap grace, Charles Stanley likes to say, for us it's not cheap, it's free. For God it's not cheap, it costs the very blood and life of the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering at the cross. And of course, even preceding the cross. So there's nothing cheap about the grace of God. It's free for us, it's costly for the giver. And so, ready or not, we're all accountable. This is Colin Cruz, not Tom. He's a Thetan, but this guy is not, I don't think, is a Thetan. Anyway, the word therefore in 2 Corinthians 5:11 indicates that Paul is about to say, what he's about to say follows on what he said in verse 10 about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is not afraid of the Lord, but he does have a reverential awe of Him, and recognizes whole body and life and ministry will come under God's scrutiny. It is with this awareness that he persuades God. Notice the last verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror, or this is the Greek word phobos, fear. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he says, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciousness. When he says we persuade men, I believe he's not talking per se about evangelism. He's talking about persuading men concerning the judgment seat of Christ, persuading believers what he's just talked about here. It's the same kind of thing you find in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Fear causes us to persuade others. If we believe in the judgment seat of Christ, and we believe we're going to be held accountable, then wouldn't we teach this to our children? Wouldn't? Well, I don't know what those guys are, but they illustrate fear. Yeah.
Okay.
It's the eyes. They've got. I guess so. They're better than the deer in the headlights. These are lemurs or something. Or they? I don't know what they are. Fear should cause us to persuade others about the judgment seat of Christ. We tell them about the free gift of eternal life, of course, but then we also teach them about accountability and judgment. The fact that eternal life is a free gift doesn't mean that we can live any old way and get away with it. There are consequences now, and there are consequences at the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, the consequence of the judgment seat of Christ lasts forever. Whatever level we get to glorify Christ, that stays with us forever. And so we'll be content with whatever level we have. We'll be content with how much we're able to glorify Him. But the truth is, this life is the opportunity we have to determine what our ability to serve Him will be, how full our cup, or how big our cup that's going to be full will be. The grace of God is certainly not a license to sin, and this passage talks about that. Well, we have time for a couple minutes for some questions or comments. So do you have any questions about this passage or the whole subject? We can go beyond that. Yes?
The question that comes in my mind about the small cup and the big cup made me think that maybe Satan has a lot to do with that also in his war with God, and that anyone who accepts that small cup also accepts a little bit of Satan's temptation.
Oh yeah, it's a good comment. The comment is, isn't Satan involved in how much believers are going to be rewarded and how large their cup's going to be? Because Satan certainly is an enemy, right? He is the adversary. The Satan himself is adversary. Yes, I mean, it seems to me clearly in Scripture there's the world which is against us. There's the flesh, which is against us, and there's the devil, which is against us. And those three foes are competing or working together as a kind of evil triumvirate to keep us from pleasing God. Of course, we have the Spirit of God. Greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And the Spirit of God is certainly able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why the Christian who's going to be highly rewarded is called an overcomer, one who overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. But yeah, you're right. And we see this all through the Scriptures. Peter says, you know, that our adversary, the devil, is going around like a roaring lion. You know, but God is greater. And so, yes, Satan not only desires to keep people from believing to get eternal life, we know that from 2 Corinthians 4:4 and other passages, or the parable of the four soils, you know, Satan snatches away the seed lest they should believe and be saved. But on top of that, once we are saved, his goal now is to mute our effectiveness, to mute our voice, so that we're not as effective. So good point.
Elaborating
on the judgment seat of Christ. The term judgment seat of Christ, that exact term is only found twice in the New Testament, here and Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. And actually there's a textual problem. Some versions say judgment seat of God, but the majority of manuscripts read judgment seat of Christ. But the concept of the judgment seat of Christ runs through the whole New Testament. John talks in 1 John 4:17 and 19 about our day of judgment. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 says, I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, having preached others, lest I myself might be disapproved, ad docimas. That's, again, a judgment seat of Christ concept. Or when he says at the end of life, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there laid up for me this crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all who have loved his appearing, judgment seat of Christ. So basically, some people see the judgment seat of Christ as kind of like the Academy Awards, or maybe like the Special Olympics, right? Special Olympics, everybody wins. Everybody gets a gold medal, everybody's going to get this. And so nobody's going to have any sadness or shame or whatever. I don't believe that's the point of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of our works, whether good or bad. And clearly you have, for example, in the parable of the mina in Luke 19, the third servant is actually rebuked by Jesus Christ. And in the parable of the talents, we're told there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth at the judgment seat. I believe that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, Matthew 25. 14 through 30. So there will be shame, it seems to me, at the judgment seat of Christ, and one of our desires and aims in life is to avoid shame. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, a very common theme through all of the Old Testament, it's a Middle East concern, is to not shame your name. Right? Shame was a thing that people wanted to avoid, and we should have that as well as believers. Now, in my view, the judgment seat of Christ, any shame we have, any emotional pain we have, it's going to be very short-lived. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to bounce back from that right away. We'll be content with what we have, because that's part of having glorified bodies, is contentment. We won't be jealous with people who have more than we have. The people who have more are not going to be lording it over the other people. They're not going to be arrogant. They're not going to be condescending or rude or anything. That's contrary to who we are. Yes, sir.
The judgment seat of Christ, is that just for the body of Christ, the church?
Well, that's a great question. The judgment seat of Christ, is it just for the body of Christ, the church? Unfortunately, we're out of time. No. Actually, I don't know. Clearly, it's at least for the body of Christ, and that's clearly what Paul's talking about here. The question is, when will Old Testament saints be judged? And when will, for example, tribulation saints who have died? We know tribulation Gentile saints who have survived are judged at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Those are Gentile believers, but you've got Jewish believers who survived. When are they? And also people, millennial saints, when are they judged? So there's lots of questions. It seems to me the judgment seat of Christ is specifically for the church. But it could be at this time there's also a separate judgment of all the Old Testament saints. And I don't think it would be part of the judgment seat of Christ. But hypothetically it could. Because after all, even though they're not part of the body of Christ, even they're not in Christ in the Pauline sense, they do have everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, if it's his judgment seat and he's their Lord too, he could judge them there. But I tend to think not. I tend to think that's a separate judgment, which could occur immediately after it, immediately before it. I don't know. Okay, we're out of time, but I'll be up here and we can visit some more. And then, as I said, there's some you can sign up for a free newsletter and get some things over there. And I believe we put some free booklets. The You Can Be Sure booklets are over there too. So thanks.
I was going to ask you something.
Yeah.